Very chatty this morning. It's good to see you. If we could just begin making our way to our seats. It's nice to see some familiar faces this morning, some people we haven't seen in a while. It's great to see you again. Just want to say thank you for coming out this morning and for choosing to be here with us. We really appreciate you coming and just spending some time with us in worship and in prayer and in the study of God's Word together. Quite an echo there, eh? Maybe make sure that it's not coming through on the monitor here. Okay. Look, if it's your first time here, you're visiting, we just want to extend a very warm welcome to you. If you have any questions about the church or anything like that, I just want you to feel free to talk to me after the service. We'd love to connect with you and answer any of those questions that you might have, if we can answer them. There are questions that I can't answer, so don't give me any of those hard ones, all right? Super excited about tonight and our meeting in Caddy Caddy, the first one. I do appreciate that if you don't attend there, I don't expect that you guys will be driving out there. It's a little bit of a distance, though we do have people from Caddy that drive in every Sunday. I do ask that you would be in prayer for tonight. You never know how these things are going to go, the initial service. Though we have been, and they've been meeting out there for the last few months, just be in prayer for us this evening. We'll begin set up about 6, I think. And when I say we, I'm hoping they begin set up at 6. And then we begin the service at 7 p.m. And I'm looking forward to it. And this morning we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 1 yet again. And we're picking up our study this morning in verse 7. As you well know, we are continuing now through the book of Ephesians, the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And it's a rich chapter, and there's a lot here for us. And so we're just going to be looking at about 7 verses together this morning. Just I want to say thank you to the lozenge fairy who's dropped these off on the table this morning. I appreciate that. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for, God, everything that you've done for us. And God, it seems to say everything, Lord, is certainly undercutting in some way all that you have done for us. And I thank you, God, that we can focus on some of those specific things this morning, that you have adopted us, that you have accepted us, that you have chosen us, that you've redeemed and forgiven us. Father, that you've given to us your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to you, and by that Spirit we can cry out, Abba, Father. You're not just some distant creator. You are an intimate, personal Father. And we are meant to. In fact, you desire us to have a relationship with you. And God, we're so thankful for that this morning, that as we come to you and sing songs of who you are, that God, you meet with us in a very real and intimate way. And Lord, we want to ask this morning that you would do that once again, that you would speak to our hearts individually and personally. God, certainly your word applies to us as a gathering, corporately, together, Lord, as a church. But I thank you, Lord, that there are words that you have for us individually this morning, perhaps individual challenges. Maybe, Lord, areas in our life that have not been pleasing to you that you want to correct and bring back, Lord, into submission to your will. And, Lord, we just want to offer those things to you this morning. We want to ask that you would speak to us personally. And, Father, I know that in my own weakness, God, that there are things that I could potentially say that are wrong. There are things that I could potentially say, Lord, that would be really not be something that you would want to speak to your sheep this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak through me. And any of those words, Lord, that you would eliminate from my mouth and my mind. And God, that I would be a vessel this morning for your word to your people. Father, I ask that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know you as their Father, and they've not yet come to faith in your Son, that today might be the day of salvation for them. And that you would speak powerfully into their hearts, Lord, if they're here, or even, God, if they're tuned in online or at a later time, that, Lord, they would come to know you as their Savior, their Lord, their King, and their Father. Thank you, Lord, for these things. Now we pray that you'd bless the word to our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Christ. In fact, the message this morning is really just the second part of this idea that we are blessed in Christ. And that idea of being in Christ is one of the major ideas that's presented in this letter that Paul writes to a church that he was very familiar with, the church in Ephesus. In fact, he mentions and references this idea of being in Christ nearly 30 times in what is really a relatively short letter. And being that this is such an important idea, we began our study last week, if you'll remember, with a brief explanation of what it means to be in Christ, followed with the challenge that each of us ensure that we are found in Christ. If there's to be any security in our spirituality or any security in our eternal destination, it certainly has to do with our relationship with Jesus. And it really means, the idea of eternal security is this: if you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure. And so it's very important that we answer that question for ourselves. One reason that it's vital for us to know whether we're in Christ is because of what Paul discusses here when he speaks of these spiritual blessings which are ours if we are in Christ. In fact, these spiritual blessings that we're discussing this morning and we discussed last week are only found when we are in Christ Jesus. And so we began our examination of these things last week, and we'll continue this morning to understand the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul begins his thought by saying that every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus. And he follows that statement up by identifying some of those blessings which are ours in Christ through the work of the Father. And if you remember last week, I pointed out that in this section, he really focuses our attention first to the work of the Father, secondly to the work of the Son, and finally to the work of the Spirit, and how all of the blessings that come to us through the Godhead and through Christ Jesus. And what we saw last week is that we, in Christ Jesus, are chosen by the Father. We saw last week that we are adopted into the family of God by the Father through the work of the Son. And we are accepted by the Father. Those three things, amazing: chosen, adopted, and accepted, speaking a lot about this idea of personal relationship with God. And so we carry on in the same vein of thought, remembering that really this is one continual sentence in thought this morning, this idea of the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. And our emphasis shifts just a little bit from the work of God the Father to the work of God the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to read to you again the entirety of the text, at least beginning in verse 4 up through verse 12, because I think understanding the context is great and it's just a beautiful text to read. So if you would read with me in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Actually, I'm going to go back to verse 3, but it won't be on the screen. And it says in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. And this is going to be our study this morning. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Let's pause there as we consider initially this idea of our blessings in Christ through the work of Christ. And what we see here first is that in Jesus and through the work of Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, there's a lot said in these few verses. As I said, it's very rich and very full of teaching and theological understanding. And once again, I want us to notice the tense that is used here, and it certainly is there in the original language as well, when he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. This means that it's not something that we will achieve or receive, but rather something that is already ours if we are in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's written in what is the present active tense, meaning that it's an abiding fact from the past through the present to the future. And this idea of having redemption speaks of a purchase price paid for freedom. It's often an idea that's associated with purchasing someone from or out of the slave market. I know that's not a pretty image, and I think that's the point. That's the reason that it's used to speak of our relationship to sin before Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that in Adam, and we talked about this last week, that we're either in Adam or in Christ. The Bible teaches that in Adam we are all born as the slaves to sin. Now, I think that some people, when hearing this, especially hearing this for the first time, now most of you have heard this because you've been attending church for maybe years, some of us. But for some people, if they hear this for the first time, none of us want to be enslaved to anything. We like our liberty and we appreciate our freedom. And so when the Bible says you're a slave to sin, it can be somewhat offensive to our cultural sensitivities. And some people will be inclined because of that to reject the thought. And I think that, you know, we understand that people want to reject the thought, but a simple way to prove that people are enslaved to sin, if somebody does reject this notion, is to say, then you should stop sinning. The reality is, you know, that people prove they're slave to sin because they can't say no to sin, at least not for the rest of their life. Tell them to stop coveting, to stop lying, to stop lusting, to stop hating, to stop using the name of the Lord in vain, to stop placing anything above God in their lives. And it is true that through human strengths and carnal power that people can reform their activities. You can do a lot to reform some of your activities through your own strength, but you can never live up to God's standard of righteousness. When it talks here about sin, it actually is talking about rebellion. It's talking about a transgression against God. That's the word that's used here. But there's another word that just simply means missing the mark, not doing, living up to God's standard of righteousness. Mankind can never live up to God's standard of righteousness. Mankind cannot redeem himself from the power of sin, nor acquit himself from the penalty of sin. So that if one of us was, through the strength of our own flesh, able today to stop sinning and live perfectly from here on out, you still have your past to deal with. There still is sin that needs to be dealt with at some level and some stage in your life. Now, the good news that we understand this morning through what Paul is saying is that Jesus has paid the price of our ransom for our freedom from the power and penalty of sin. Jesus has redeemed us from the slave market of sin, if you will, and he's liberated and set us free from it. He's broken every chain, as we've sung this morning. And you might say, well, how did he do that? What did he have to pay in order to liberate me from the bondage that I was in to sin. Well, Paul says very clearly here that the price of our redemption was his blood, that he redeemed us. We have redemption through his blood. Some people say that, you know, grace freely given is a cheap sort of salvation. But please understand that because we receive something freely, it doesn't mean that that gift is cheap. If somebody gave you a brand new yacht, you know, and they spent maybe $300 million on it, and they said, here you go, we wouldn't say, well, that's cheap, you know? It's an expensive, lavish gift, even if we receive it freely. I suppose we can relate that in some regard to our salvation. And what we understand is that our salvation, what it cost and how it was paid, is through the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, those who are uninformed of the biblical idea of sacrifice or blood payment might think that this is a strange thing to say. Why did Jesus pay for our sins with blood, with his own blood? Now, within the Bible, I just want to explain this to you because I never know who's here and if they have the biblical background. It's also a good thing to remind ourselves of these things if we have been in the faith and we understand these ideas very clearly. But within the Bible, it's clearly established that a blood sacrifice was necessary in order to cover sin. This can be traced back to God's promise of death if Adam sinned. And it specifically is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where we read that life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. So this idea of atoning for sin through blood is an idea that goes all the way back to the beginning chapters of the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, we see animal sacrifices offered up in order to cover the sins of people. All the way back to Cain and Abel, there was this idea of animal sacrifice. And then we read up through the Old Testament, and we come to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, and we come to the sacrificial system established by the Lord in the nation of Israel. And what's interesting about that is that it was meant to draw attention to this idea and understanding that sins are paid for by blood. Imagine going and understanding that right before you sacrifice a lamb, you might lay your hand on its head, signifying somewhat a transfer of guilt. And then this animal would die because of your sin. That was very much what would take place in the sacrificial system. And you would be able to recognize that my sin caused this animal to die. And yet, all of those things weren't meant to really take away or remove our sinfulness before the Lord, but they were meant to direct our attention to the ultimate sacrifice, that being Jesus, the Son of God. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And this is the idea of redemption in Jesus, that we have redemption through his blood. In Leviticus chapter 16, we learn about a day when Israel would focus their attention toward atonement, that is to reconcile with God and to cover their sins. It's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And one of the rituals of the day was when the high priest would take two goats. One of the goats he would sacrifice, he would kill it and sprinkle its blood on the altar, on what represented the presence of God, what's called the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And after he would confess the sins of Israel before the Lord, he would then take the live goat, the living goat, and it would be taken into the wilderness, and the hope was never to see that goat again. And the imagery there represented in these goats, one that was killed and the other called the scapegoat, is that the first gives us an understanding that blood of a blood sacrifice, the second gives us an understanding of forgiveness. That it's removed, that it's taken away from us. And in some sense, we see there that picture of forgiveness, which really can mean to carry away our sins. And so when we understand the redemption of Jesus tied to this idea of forgiveness, He's paid for our sacrifice, He's removed our sins and brought to us forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation with God. Christ died to carry away our sins so that they may never be seen again. And you can read about this in scriptures like Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 29. And I think about this idea of forgiveness. And you know, there are a lot of people today that are searching for forgiveness. I think there are a lot of people today who feel burdened by past sin, or perhaps even burdened by their present inability to overcome sin and their weakness toward it. And I just wonder how many people today are really searching for and attempting to find forgiveness, and they still feel like there's a burden that is upon their shoulders because they can't seem to find it. And I want you to know, Christian, that those who are in Christ, if you can say confidently that you're in Christ, we can walk in confidence that we have, through the blood of Jesus, been redeemed, purchased from the power of sin. He's given you what you need to live above it and to have victory over it, and that you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Amen? That is worthy of an amen. Thank you, Taka. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we read that if we confess our sins, confess means to see together or to agree with. And so if we agree with the Lord about our sins, you might say, He is, and we come to Him and we just say, look, I know what I'm doing is a sin. Might add to that, would you forgive me? Listen to what He says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He'll do it, and He's justified in doing it because His Son died for you. He died in your place. He shed His blood. And not only will He forgive you your sins, but cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it's important to note that the forgiveness we're offered is not something that's offered according to our goodness. Notice here in verse 7, it says, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It's important to note that the forgiveness which is offered to us is not something that's offered according to our goodness, but according to the riches of His grace. God is rich in grace. Earlier, Paul connected our adoption and our acceptance to the will of God the Father, and to the praise and glory of His grace. Here Paul connects the price of our redemption and forgiveness to the riches of His grace. And sometimes, again, I know that we've said this, I think last week, this idea comes up in our mind of why would God do this for me? Why would God send His Son to die for me? I know who I am. I wouldn't die for me if I were God. You know, and this thinking starts to develop in your mind as though salvation is somewhat, in some way, dependent on your performance. But what we understand here is that it's not, and that ultimately the reason that God has given to us things like redemption and forgiveness is because He is a gracious God. And to the praise and glory of His grace, He's rich in grace. And it seems evident that Paul's desire is that when we reflect on the why God would do these sorts of things for us and in us, or the how of these blessings, that we recognize that these things are ours due to the unmerited favor of God. Because He's a gracious God. He's a kind and loving and gentle Savior. And in verse 8, we continue by reading in verse 8, it says that according to the riches of His grace, which He made, that is the riches of His grace, He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. And so not only has God, through His grace, given to us redemption and forgiveness, but he also ties, and it really kind of ties grace to the previous thought, but also to the following thought, and that is this thought that by God's grace, he has given to us a knowledge of his will. A knowledge of his will. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. And it says that he made his grace abound to us, toward us, in all wisdom and prudence. And so not only is the grace of God on display through things like redemption and forgiveness offered to us in Christ, but we see it as, and the word really is, superabounding toward us in bringing us into the knowledge of God's will. Understanding what God's desire and God's will is for the future. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says that, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Grace superabounded wherever sin was abounding. It was greater, it was bigger than sin. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the same idea here when we see that he made his grace to superabound toward us in all of his wisdom and prudence. And he did this by making known to us the mystery of his will. And though some believe that God offering redemption and forgiveness is too lavish a gift, God's grace abounded toward us even beyond this in his wisdom, in his understanding. And while it may be foolishness to some men, what we understand through God's salvation, plan of salvation, is that it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Some people would look at the idea of the gospel that God would send his son to die in our place for our sins and pay the price for our sins, the penalty that that was due to us, and think, well, that seems foolish. Well, did you know the Bible addresses that argument, that it seems foolish? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul there addresses it very, very openly, very directly. He says that the message of the cross is foolishness. That's why it's important to read context, right? Because if you just read that, kind of mess up a little bit on what's being said. Because he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing don't understand the message of the cross or the power of the gospel of Jesus. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Message of the cross, foolishness to some, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, Paul here mentions a mystery, and he says that God's grace in his wisdom and prudence has made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. Perhaps you've heard this before, but when Paul mentions a mystery in the New Testament, it's not something that remains mysterious to us, you know, like we're trying to figure it out. What he's really saying is that it is a mystery to those who are unsaved. It's a hidden mystery, perhaps in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, to those who are unsaved, but that it's a mystery which has been revealed to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is mysterious to those who are outside of Christ has been revealed to those who are in Christ, and even God's plan of redemption. Did you know that it remained a mystery until after the resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit? Even the disciples weren't quite clued in on God's plan of redemption and salvation. Now, it's contained in the Old Testament, but there seemed to have been a veil over their eyes in some way, to some degree. And in this, Paul says that the Lord has, to those who are in Christ Jesus, revealed to us something that remains mysterious to those who are outside of Christ. And specifically, this idea that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, the idea of dispensation, there's sort of a theological position called dispensationalism or dispensationalist. We could be certainly backed up into that corner. But the idea of dispensation here speaks of God's administration or stewardship or economy over time. And so he says that what has been revealed to us who are in Christ is that in the fullness of times, in God's economy, in the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. And the idea is that God has graciously given His knowledge to His people, that there's coming a time when everything will be resolved in or completed in Christ Jesus. This world, what we know, this creation, will in some time, at some point, come to an end, and everything will be resolved in Christ, put under His feet. His jurisdiction, you might say. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says that the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I don't know what your views are on global climate change and saving the planet and these sorts of things. Plastics, harming the oceans and that sort of thing. Look, there's some validity to some of those things, but, the idea of us saving the planet through our own efforts is probably a futile kind of thing in the end, because what we understand from Scripture is that creation eagerly waits for something, and it's not for us to do our part to save the planet, it's for the revealing of the sons of God. There's coming a time when God is going to glorify His people. He's going to, and in fact, in verse 20 it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now." This creation is a bit of a mess. It's beautiful, I agree. Parts of it are beautiful, sometimes not so much. There's coming a time when God is going to reconcile all of these things. It has to do a lot with His return and with the glorification of His people. And let me just ask you this question, because I know that many of you will agree with this, so I want to ask you things that are agreeable too. Do you get the sense that we're growing closer and closer to the fullness of these times? To the time when the Lord is going to reconcile all things in Himself? I think that we should recognize that these things remain a mystery to those who are not in Christ. If you are to speak of these things to those who are not in Christ, they may say, maybe you have a point there, but some of them will just think you're crazy. It will continue as it's continued for billions of years. We're not that important. We're not that special. But God, through Jesus Christ, has given us this knowledge. It's not just knowledge that's easily attained through study. It's knowledge that's given to us by the grace of God through His Holy Spirit at work in our lives, as well as, a study of the Word. I believe that we inch closer to His return. And in fact, we're told that it's nearer than when we first believed. And so we inch closer to His return, and as we do that, our response to that ought to be one of diligent stewardship over the things that God has given to us today, both material and spiritual things. God wants for us to be good stewards, and being a good steward isn't just, it isn't just doing things that seem smart and wise to the world. It means doing things in light of eternity. In light of the knowledge that there's coming a day when all of these things will be reconciled in Christ Jesus, and that there is eternity to look forward to. May we not be found as lazy, sleeping, or hiding our spiritual resources and blessings in the ground, but utilizing everything God has given to us today to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not only in Christ do we have the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of His will, that is to reconcile all things in Himself, but we also see in verse 11 that we have in Christ Jesus a glorious inheritance, an inheritance. In verse 11 it says that in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. An inheritance. Some people, I remember in Uganda especially, because of levels of poverty there. It seemed like some people looked forward to the death of their parents. And inheritance was a big problem. In fact, it caused some brothers to actually kill one another in order to get a larger inheritance. We all, would think that an inheritance is a good thing, right? To receive an inheritance from our family, from our father. And I want you to understand that in Christ Jesus, as the adopted sons of God, which we learned about last week, adopted through the only begotten Son of God, did you know that as a child of God, as a son of God, that you have been kind of bought into the inheritance of Christ? He invites you into the family, but not just as, you sit over here, you don't get anything, but as this equal in a sense, in as far as inheritance is concerned, with his son. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says that we're saved to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What an inheritance! That means that your brother can't come and kill you and take it. That means that, it's reserved in heaven for you, those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we read, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so we understand that even those who are potentially materially poor can be and often are spiritually rich toward God in faith. Now, that doesn't eliminate you if you're a wealthy person. You can still be rich toward God. In fact, Paul encourages those who are rich in this present age to be rich toward God. But it doesn't disclude a person who is poor in material things. They can also, and often are, chosen to this. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, this is the point, then heirs. Hair, do you say hairs? Hairs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Isn't that incredible? Joint heirs with Christ. So that Jesus, when he died for you, when he gave his life for you, when he invited you into the family of God through his sacrifice, it's not just like you sit over here as this, unloved sort of stepchild or adopted kid that I didn't even really want, but no, I want you to be part of my inheritance. Son of God, creator of all things, without whom nothing was created. And it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yesterday at men's breakfast, I shared just a quick message on this idea of Moses selecting suffering over the passing pleasures of sin and the temporary riches of Egypt. And how it's worth it when we consider what we have waiting for us to forsake all of the things this world can offer us and to live, even if it means reproach for Christ. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, we revisit here in this text this idea of predestination. Notice there it says, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in his purpose, according to his will, and we're predestined that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We see it here connected to God's purpose and God's will. And God's purpose and will are that those who trusted in Christ should be to the praise and glory of him. Contextually, the point is that it was God's predetermined purpose and will to bring those who place their faith in Jesus into an inheritance, not only for their sake, but also for his glory. Our inheritance is a blessing to us that we should embrace, but it's also something that brings glory to God. God's grace brings good things to us and glory to him. And we who first is sometimes thought to be referring to Jewish believers. Here it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Nonetheless, all of this is for the praise and the glory of God and nobody else. He's the one that is to be glorified and praised with our inheritance. Not because we earned it, it's because He's given it. And continuing on in verse 13, we come now to the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice this transition here. In verse 12, it says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then as we continue on in verse 13, it says, in Him you also trusted, or in Him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. I love the tension that's used here as we speak of things that are ours in Christ, but also things that we look forward to obtaining in Christ Jesus at a later time. And in understanding our blessings that are ours in Christ through the Holy Spirit, we see one thing here is that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot to be said of divine election, predestination, some of which I said last week, and the will of God. But it's difficult to just simply cast aside or ignore any idea here that is presented of human cooperation and human accountability. Especially in verse 13 when it says, in Him you also trusted, or in Him also you, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having believed. Paul shifts language here when he says, in Him you also trusted. He's not speaking of we and us, is he? He's directing this to the church in Ephesus, mostly consisting of Gentile believers, and the transition seems to be related to that verse, that those who first trusted in Christ. In mentioning those who first trusted in Christ, as I said, some think that he says those were Jewish believers, and when he mentions in Him you also trusted, or in Him you also, is the speaking of Gentile believers. I think that that has some validity certainly here. One of the contentions that arose in the early church was, how is the church meant to receive or respond to Gentiles who profess faith in Christ? You see, some people thought that it was necessary for those Gentiles to convert to Judaism and to keep the laws of the Old Testament. Others did not think that. Now, one of the main reasons that Gentiles were recognized as having been saved and received into the church is because they were given the Holy Spirit before ever converting to Judaism. In fact, Paul and Peter both make the same point in saying, look, if God has chosen to give them His Holy Spirit as confirmation that they're genuinely saved, why would we want to place upon them some sort of a yoke that they cannot bear? They're saved by grace, through faith, as we're going to understand in Ephesians later on. And so one of the main reasons they were received by the early church and recognized as having been saved by the power of God was due to the evidence that they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was very much a seal upon their lives, both internally and at this time especially externally, that they genuinely were also a part of this inheritance in Christ Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read of this, that when these things were discussed by Peter, they heard these things, they became silent, that is the Jews that he's speaking to, and what do? They glorify God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance, that is turning to life. Repentance to life. And I don't think Paul's making distinctions here to segregate Jew from Gentile or create some sort of a hierarchy or a class system that the Jews are better than the Gentiles. I think it's quite the opposite. I think he wants to remind the believers in Ephesus that they too are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. You may or may not be aware of this, but to be sealed is a reference to a common custom within Rome. You would sometimes have a ring that would bear some sort of a family inscription or a personal inscription, and placing a wax seal upon something with that identifying mark would identify ownership. And so because Jesus has paid the price for our redemption, the evidence or the seal upon our lives that we belong to Him is the filling of His Holy Spirit. It's His Holy Spirit at work in our lives and filling our lives. And so when He says that you've been sealed by the Spirit, that's the idea. You have this witness internally and also sometimes externally that the Spirit is at work in your life and that you belong to Jesus. See, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives isn't just to bring fruit, isn't only to bring gifts and to bring miraculous works through His people. His presence at work in our lives is meant to bring assurance that we belong to Jesus. He's a seal. He's that mark in our lives that we are His and that we've been adopted into His family. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, and Paul wrote this letter at about the same time, probably had some of the same thoughts on his mind. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You probably know that that's a very intimate Hebrew term, Abba. Something a small child might say to a father. It's intimate, it's personal. And he says that God has given to you His Spirit, the Spirit of sons, so that you can cry out and say, Abba, Father. And when you are in Christ Jesus, there is this internal witness where you know God is not, He's much more than your Creator. He's much more than the man upstairs, right? He's your Father. And you can go to Him anytime that you need to go to Him. You can ask of Him anything that you need to ask of Him. And then he says then in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And I love this because of that idea of slavery. God's purchased us out. And yes, we are the servants of God, but we're so much more than that, aren't we? We can't divide ourselves from understanding that He's our King, because He is, and we're His servants. But He's purchased us out not to remain only servants, right? We're His sons. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And the beautiful thing about being a son is that you're an heir of God through Christ. An heir. And finally, through the Holy Spirit, we not only are sealed, but we are guaranteed. And we are guaranteed through the Spirit an inheritance. Again, speaking of this idea, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. It's this idea that He's paid the price. He's made the down payment to receive what He has purchased. That's the idea of a guarantee. It's like making a down payment on something that you are going to purchase, that you have plans for, and that you will purchase later on. And what is the down payment that God has given for us, for our redemption, for our salvation? Well, He's given us the greatest down payment that He could ever give, His presence in us, Himself, at work in our lives. He's given us the Holy Spirit not only to guarantee that we're His, but to guarantee that He will keep His promise. When it comes to our inheritance, there's nothing more that's needed. The price has been paid. The guarantee that it will be finally redeemed in Christ is His Spirit. There will come a time, and I'm going to invite the worship team forward as we close. There will come a time, and I know that there are a lot of things that we have today. God has given to us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But if you're like me, I look around at this world, I look at my own heart, my own capacity and propensity towards sin, and there's a lot that I think, you know what? I want more, God. I want more of You, God. And I get the sense of His presence when I'm worshiping, when I'm praying, when I'm reading His Word, but I want to see You face to face. I want to be in Your presence in a much more tangible way. Do you ever get that feeling? I want to be with You, God. I want to lay aside all of these. You guys can come up. You don't have to be afraid. It's more awkward if you just stand there. And now I'm pointing you out, so now it'd be really awkward. So, God, I want to be with You. I want to be and bask in Your presence with Your people. There will come a time when our inheritance will be tangibly received. But until that time, we have the presence of God with us, in us, upon us, which is in itself a great blessing. But He reminds us here that God has even more planned for those who love Him. I just want to close with a couple of words. Obviously, having to do with this, the important question is, do you have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon your life? Do you know His presence? Does your spirit within you cry out, Abba, Father? God, you're my Father. Does He bear fruit in your life? Is He working in your life to bring conviction of sin and to conform you to the image of Christ? It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that you won't sin or fall or falter or fail. But there's this inward witness. It says, you're my Father. I'm your Son. And really it comes down to this ultimately. Have you trusted and placed your faith in Jesus? You may not be doing well. You may be experiencing more failure than victory. Perhaps life has been a struggle, and maybe you feel spiritually disconnected or distant from the Lord. Listen, sometimes those seasons come upon us. And I only know that when I have gone through those times personally, there has always remained this inward voice of God's Spirit in my life that has brought such great assurance when it seems that nothing else is. And I believe it's the voice of the Spirit. If today you don't have assurance, you have no assurance that Christ is in you or that His Holy Spirit is in your life, my prayer is that today you would choose to place your trust in His finished work, and that, according to Hebrews, you would work diligently. I love this. The author of Hebrews says, work diligently to enter into the rest that Christ has provided for you. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. He's calling you to Him, and He wants you to rest in Him. His finished work upon the cross, you can find rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, and that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And God, if there's anyone this morning who has been burdened by the weight of sin, I pray that they would understand that in Your Son we have redemption and forgiveness. We have relationship, adoption, acceptance. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't have that assurance of salvation, they don't know that they are Yours or not. I pray, Lord, that if they are Yours, that You would confirm that to them through the voice of Your Holy Spirit in their hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Lord, if they have some way fooled themselves into thinking they're Yours because of their church attendance or their moral performance, God, I pray that You'd convict them and that they would find true faith and acceptance in Your Son. And Lord, if there are those who have never confessed their sins to You and confessed, Lord, that You are Lord, You've risen from the dead, I pray, God, that today they would do that. Thank You, Lord, for the assurance and the guarantee that we have in our lives today that there is more coming. How we long to see You face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion on the back table, and I want to invite you to receive that if you have responded to the Lord. If you are not saved or you're not sure that you are, I'd love to pray with you. I'll just be standing in the back if you want prayer as we close with just a couple of